the center of Luke is the teaching of Jesus that runs from Luke 9 over to Luke 18. And this sits in the middle of it. One commentator, Craig Blomberg, says this is the climactic center of Luke's account of what Jesus taught between chapters 9 and 18. This is the center. And this is where Jesus comes to this Pharisee's house. He's invited there on a Sabbath afternoon. I want to highlight that not only is this the teaching of our Savior, but this is one of his climactic teachings for us, his people, and it should shape our lives. What we're about to read is all about banquets, banqueting, and it's about being invited to like a dinner engagement, maybe a more formal reception. And Jesus is invited to this reception, and it doesn't go all that well. And he gives three teachings. We're only going to focus on the last two, but he gives three teachings about the Christian life based on the banquets. So we're going to read the passage in just a second, but I want to make two quick background comments, and it's on the passage Greg read. In the first six verses of Luke 14, what took place when Jesus arrived at this banquet is that there were numerous religious leaders. They were all vying for the seat of position in the house. And very soon after, a man with dropsy comes before Jesus. It could be that this man was just passing by and there was a lot of religious leaders there, and maybe he was knocking on the door seeing if he could get some help or some money. Maybe he was just passing by. I think something more insidious is going on here. I think the leaders planted him to see if Jesus would again break the Sabbath by healing this man. These were Sabbath regulations that were set up largely in the time period, the intertestamental time period between the Old and New Testaments. And Jesus did not care much for several of these additions to the Old Testament law. Anyway, this man with dropsy comes in. This is a condition of severe swelling, usually swelling in your limbs. And so this man was in pain. He was uncomfortably swelling. And he comes to the door while Jesus is there. And Jesus heals him. Before he heals him, he asks the people around, "Is it lawful for me to heal this guy?" And they don't answer him a word. And Jesus reveals their sinfulness, their hypocrisy. In the next couple verses then, verses 7 to 10, these are the verses that immediately precede what we're studying. Jesus confronts the guests who are at the Pharisees' house with this habit of where they chose to sit. People in those days sat in a certain pecking order. There was a status assigned to the seat that you would choose. And Jesus rebuked the guests for always going for the most honorable seats. And he said instead, you should humbly choose the lowest seat in the room. And then the only place you have to go is up. Just choose to be the lowest. Humble yourself. And Jesus taught that. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 12. And then when I finish reading, we'll pray together and see what the Lord has for us in this awesome passage about banqueting. Luke 14:12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends." In the previous verses, he had just been speaking to the guests and where they chose to sit. Now he turns his attention to the host. And when he speaks to the host, he says, don't invite your friends. Now, invite there has the idea of don't keep on inviting, or don't exclusively invite your friends. Don't only invite these people. Jesus is not saying that you can't socialize with the people you love and that you naturally hang out with. Don't exclusively invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. What a phrase. And you will be blessed, because they can't repay you. You'll be instead repaid at the resurrection of the just. There's, I don't think, any more detailed passage that we get on the resurrection of the just than the passage we studied last week about how the call of command is going to go out and the dead in Christ are going to rise. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 is a powerful commentary on that phrase, the resurrection of the just. So that's Jesus' instructions for the host. Verse 15, he shifts his attention again just a little bit. One of those who were reclining at the table with him heard these things, and he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And we're not quite sure why this man said this. Was he being sincere? And was he one of these people who said, wow, that feast in heaven is going to be an amazing thing if the king has this kind of demeanor, this kind of humility, this kind of love for the unlovely? Was this man sincere? Or I think maybe he was self-righteous, saying, wow, the kingdom of heaven is going to be a great feast. Because the way Jesus responds is he rebukes all the people in the room for their rejection of God's invitation to God's banquet. I think this man was acting self-righteously, but we're not sure. So verse 16, Jesus says to him, "A man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many. At that time, for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' Everything's ready, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife, therefore I can't come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in,'" again we see this phrase, "'bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, but there is still room at the banquet.' And the master said to the servant, 'Okay, go outside the city, go out to the roadways, the highways, go out to the hedges where often poor people would live. They would try to gather under these trees, this brush, for shelter. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." If you're, you know, wanting just a quick break open like a coconut, here it is. What Jesus is getting at is the needy people within the city walls refers to the humble Jews who would accept Jesus, including most of his disciples. The people outside the city in the highways and hedges refers to the Gentile world. The Gentile world who all the Jews look down on. And that's a real quick glance at what Jesus is getting at here when he's talking about rejecting God's invitation. Father, there is no one who is so gracious as you. You have made it possible for us to have eternal life, to sit down at a banquet with Jesus. And you are continually inviting sinners to come. How many times did it take us to hear the invitation before we came? Oh Lord, open our eyes again to your generous love this morning. And I pray that you would shape us into your image. Please use our view of your glory to make us more loving and gracious like you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, the two paragraphs are deeply connected. They're not just taking place at the same occasion, but they're on the same topic. And Jesus is giving instructions here about who to invite to dinner. And then Jesus is revealing those whom God invites to his dinner. So who you should invite to your dinner table, and then those whom God invites to his dinner table. The phrase that's repeated in both sections is this phrase, the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, or the blind and the lame. And they are the ones that we should invite to our tables. They are the ones whom God has invited to his banquet table. So, what's the passage all about? Well, it's about the religion of the Pharisees versus the religion of Christ's followers. The religion of the Pharisees was nauseating to God. God, of course, is the one who's pictured in that man who holds the banquet. And when the people keep saying, no, no, I don't have time, I don't have time. The man gets angry. This is nauseating for God to see religion that instead of being gracious and humble and compassionate is instead arrogant and self-centered and ambitious. It's about the kind of religion that Jesus came to bring. And I don't mean religion in terms of a works, you know, type salvation like some people think. I just mean how to approach God. God is about to reject these self-righteous Jews whose religion is nauseating, and He is about to send His gospel in great compassion to the least deserving, to the Gentiles. You know, we remind ourselves, most of us in here would count as Gentiles. God did not owe us anything. He didn't owe us anything. Romans starts by saying, we know that there's a God out there simply because we see His creation. You just have to look at the grass and the trees and the sky. You just have to look at the clouds. You have to look at the stars. You have to look at your fingers. And you know that you didn't just evolve. There is something out there that designed you. And from the time we were born, we wanted our way, not that Creator's way. To the extent that we knew Him, we have rejected Him. He owes us nothing. It is all in mercy, in great grace, free kindness, that He looks out at us and He says, I love those poor, crippled, lamed, and blind. And Jesus teaches us about our hospitality by teaching us about God's hospitality, and all the while He's teaching about the nature of true religion. So He's teaching what true Christianity is like. And He uses the picture of hospitality, inviting people to dinner. He uses the picture of hospitality to teach about true religion. And in fact, He's going to teach what God's hospitality is like so that it will affect our hospitality. So the center of this is the nature of true religion taught through the lens of hospitality. If I had to boil down this passage to one statement, it's teaching us Christians should be hospitable because God is hospitable and like God is hospitable. We should be hospitable because God is hospitable, and we should be hospitable like He is hospitable. We learn about God's hospitality in three ways. The first way is this: our hospitable God has prepared a lavish banquet. Our hospitable God has prepared a lavish banquet. We see this in verses 16 and 17 about God preparing a lavish banquet. In the ancient world, when a feast was planned, you would have two invitations. You would have basically like a save the date invitation where the plans would be made, the date would be set, and then invitations would go out saying, mark it on your calendar. I'm not sure how calendars exactly worked back then, but in the day when you didn't have, like, we're going to meet at 3:15, you didn't have watches, you just had at best sundials or something like that. You knew about it was forenoon or afternoon or something like that. In a day when you didn't have specific clocks and times and schedules like that, the second round of invitation would be the servants going out, the servants of the household going out into the streets of the city and saying, okay, the dinner's prepared, come now. And that second round of invitations would go out as a way of saying, it's here, it's now, come on. Now, when verse 16 says that the feast was planned and the invitation went out, that's describing that first round. Verse 17 then says the time for the second invitation to go out came, and so the messengers go out into the city. What does this banquet symbolize? What does this banquet, this man who holds a great feast, what does it symbolize? It symbolizes what the man had just talked about there in verse 15. The man had said, blessed is everyone who's going to eat bread in the kingdom. It's referring to the feast that all of God's people are going to enjoy in the kingdom. So it's referring to this end times experience of all of the people who've trusted in the Lord who are going to enjoy face-to-face fellowship with Him. And the invitations, I think, refer specifically to Jesus, now coming saying, the time is here. Will you accept the King? Will you embrace me as your Lord and Savior? And this feast that's being pictured here in this parable is describing that banquet that Jesus is now coming, inviting people to. This picture of the banquet is something that every time we observe the Lord's table, we give a foreshadowing of. In just a few minutes, we're going to observe the Lord's table, and it's going to foreshadow this amazing banquet that we will one day enjoy with the Lord. Do you realize, if you have trusted in Jesus, there's coming a day when you're going to sit down at table with the Lamb. You're really going to enjoy fellowship with Jesus Himself, with your God who came to be your Savior. You're going to have a meal with Jesus, not just one. It's going to be like a forever experience of fellowship with your Lord and fellowship with all the people that He came to save. Isaiah 25 actually describes it as this lavish feast of the choicest foods, the choicest drinks. It's going to be a lavish feast that we enjoy one day with the Lord Himself. When Jesus talks about a banquet, however, He's not simply talking about food. He's not simply talking about a literal banquet. He's talking about all the benefits that God's people are going to enjoy throughout eternity. Start making a list this morning. See if you can come up with 200 or 300 items on that list by the end of this week. What is going to be part of that banquet? The enjoyment of the presence of God forever. One of the things that we're going to enjoy there is the forgiveness of all of our sins and the freedom from any desire or propensity in us to sin. No sin. It'll all be behind us. No desire for sin. All of it will be behind us. There at that banquet, we are going to enjoy sweet rest from all of life's trials and all of the persecutions. Even though they may be small for us here in America, we're going to enjoy rest from all the persecutions that we as God's people face. We're going to enjoy life in the holy city. And life in that holy city, a physical city, life in that city that God Himself is building for us, will be experienced in bodies that will never get old, that will never die, will never get sick. The enjoyment of all of creation being set free from the groaning that it's currently under. What is it going to be like to experience life in a world where animals are at peace with each other? Where we don't have to be scared of animals getting in our house? Or what's going to catch us if we leave the zipper open to our tent? The sweet enjoyment of fellowship with the Lamb and with His people is going to be the climax of it all. But these are all parts of this banquet, this unbelievable feast of all benefits that God has provided for us unworthy people. God has set out this banquet for all who would embrace Jesus as Savior. The second aspect of God's hospitality is this. Our hospitable God prolongs His invitations despite our rejections. He prolongs His invitations despite our rejections. So our God prepares a lavish banquet, and then our God prolongs His invitations. Of course, in that culture, if you had accepted the first invitation, which apparently these people did, yeah, I'm interested in coming to that banquet, sign me up, put my name there. If you had signed up for it, and then the time came for the servant to come out, and you said, no, sorry, I can't make it, it would be an insult, a downright insult to the host. It would be offensive to the host. And in this case, these three responses that are given in the city when the servant comes out are deeply offensive. They're not only offensive because apparently these people had said, yeah, we're interested in coming, But they're offensive in that they're all lame excuses. You look at the first excuse that's given. These are given between verses 18 and 20. The first excuse is given is that he's got to go see the field that he's just bought. Well, if he has already bought it, whether he sees it today or tomorrow or next week isn't going to matter one bit. The field's going to be there and it's not going to change. He could go to the banquet if he wanted to. The second man comes and he says, I've got to go examine five oxen that I've just purchased. You want to say, actually, you're kind of a fool if you bought them without examining them. And since you've already been kind of foolish in buying them without examining them, you can examine them tomorrow or next week. You can come to the banquet if you want to, but it's just for him an excuse. The third man comes and says, I can't because I just got married. And in this case, you know, you'd say, well, if you're on your honeymoon, stay on your honeymoon. But apparently this guy's gotten married in the recent past. G. Campbell Morgan says, why didn't he just bring his wife along with him? This was a lame excuse, and it seems that he's trying to give an Old Testament excuse, that in the first year of marriage, you were excused from military service. And you want to say, whoa, it might sound legit on the surface, but marriage excuses you from military service. It has nothing to do with whether you can come to a dinner engagement. These are just excuses. All of these men could have come if they wanted to. The sad issue is, they didn't want to come. They didn't want to come. These men represent love for this present world. Hearts that are entangled with what you own and what you have to do today and tomorrow and next week, in the work that you do, in things that are not going to last forever. Even marriage itself will not last forever. And to prioritize the temporal over the eternal is what those who love the world do all the time. John said, if the love of the world is in you, the love for God the Father is not. One man, old commentator, put it very powerfully. He said, the love for this world robs people of all their desire and delight in heavenly things. Have you ever had that where you have had a nice dinner waiting for you? Maybe you plan to go out, and during the afternoon at work, you decided to go into the party room where someone was just having a birthday party, and you ate maybe two pieces of cake. You drank an extra cup of coffee, and time comes for you to go to the big feast that you had been planning that night. And you're full. And you're full on sugar. And you're full on stuff that you wish you weren't full on. That's the kind of idea here. People are consumed with less important things, and it means that they are saying no to eternal ones. There have been many times where I have invited people to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus, to enter into God's kingdom. And they say, I'll give what you've said thought. I'll give it some time. When I get around to it, I'll think about it. Or they say, I hear what you're saying, but I can't do it. I've been this way too long. What would my family say? What would this do to my habits? You mean I'd have to stop living with my girlfriend? Does your love for this world choke out your love for the things that will last forever? That's what these men represent. And yet God continues to send out His invitation. God continues to send it out. He is that compassionate, that hospitable, that interested in having people come to His banquet. You know, if you're in here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never personally made the choice to turn your back on your sin, saying, God, I am sorry for who I have been. I have sinned against you. I've really lived up to this point in my life in rebellion against you. And you turn on your sin and on who you've been, and you turn instead to the Lord Jesus, and you say, Jesus, I see that you died for me. I see that you rose again. And God proved by raising you from the dead, He proved that He accepted that payment on my behalf. Jesus, I trust you. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I call on your name now. If that has never happened in your soul, I'm talking to you right now. How long can you go on loving things that will not last? How long are you going to keep ignoring this gracious invitation with lame excuses? In the end, the invitation is all of God. It's all of grace. If you come to the feast, it's all because He invited you. But if you don't show up at the feast, it's all on you. It's because you rejected and rejected and rejected a gracious invitation for all of your sins to be forgiven, for you to be reconciled with God, your Creator, for you to be given eternal life. Do not make the choice to keep on rejecting God with lame excuses. The third point is this. Our hospitable God pursues the least deserving. Our hospitable God pursues the least deserving. When the Jews rejected the offer of the gospel, God sent it to the Gentiles. And Luke, which is the first part of Luke's writings, the second part is Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It's like part one and part two. Acts, this other book in the New Testament, is going to delineate the history of how the gospel went from the Jews then to the entire Gentile world. So what Luke is doing here is foreshadowing what's to come. Here, we get it in seed form, in picture form, in this parable where the servant is told by the master, go out into the highways and hedges and compel these needy people to come. Compel these needy people to come. I want you to think about that word, compel. Compel. Some Christians throughout history, very sadly, have looked at that word compel and they have seen in it a legitimization for using force to coerce people into faith. This is wrong. This is not at all what this passage is about. In fact, it's about the exact opposite. I want to read to you from Richard Trench, who puts it so powerfully and leads us to really meditate on the love of God for us. Richard Trench says, God is not encouraging gospel preachers to do violence to the rights of people's conscience. No, not at all. He says, faith cannot be forced. Then he explains that when God is inviting people, He's not overcoming reluctance. Instead, He's overcoming disbelief. Let that sink in. Why would people have to be compelled? It's not because they're saying, no, don't take me, don't take me. It's because they're saying, really? Wait, wait. You're talking to me? Compel them to come. Because they're not going to believe you the first time. Trench says, when the giver of the feast tells his servants to compel them to come in, he does not anticipate on their parts any reluctance to accept his invitation. Nor does he expect any indifference toward it, which should need to be forcibly overcome. No, not at all. What he rather expects is that these houseless dwellers in the highways and by the hedges will consider themselves so unworthy of the invitation as hardly to be persuaded that it was really intended for them. They will not be convinced without a certain constraint to enter the rich man's dwelling and to share in these magnificent entertainments. They're going to have to be compelled. Yes, I'm really talking about you. You can be forgiven. You can be given eternal life. You can come in. That's the kind of compelling that's in this passage. Christian, let's remember that not one of us came to God with a sense of entitlement. God, you owe me something. God, I've heard about this salvation. I'm finally coming because, you know, after all, you've been wanting me for a long time. Look what you're getting when you're getting me as one of your people. No, no one comes to God like that. Everyone comes to God saying, have mercy on me! Would you please accept me? Is there anything in your heart that would open to me? Please, God, save me. Would you take a rebellious sinner like me and clean me up and save me like you promise? There's this helplessness. Everyone comes to God saying, you mean you're really interested in me? Still interested in me? Believer, if you have lost the sense of how amazing God's amazing grace is, take some time to think about who you really are. He invited you. Think about how spiritually crippled you were. Your best works looked like you needed help. Think about how spiritually blind you were. You were going to give up reconciliation with God who made you. God who made you to experience every pleasure you experience. You were going to give Him up so that you could hold on to your pet little sins. And God loved the blind person. God loved the crippled person. Oh, wow. Let God's grace thrill you again today. We used to sing very often. We don't sing it as often anymore. Isaac Watts's hymn that was based on this passage. How sweet and awesome is the place. And Isaac Watts asks in the second verse, while all our hearts and all our songs join together to admire this feast, each of us individually cries, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and to enter while there's room, when thousands outside make that wretched choice and they'd rather starve than come? Let's be freshly reminded of God's amazing grace. Where does this turn practically for us? You focus on the hospitality of God, like Jesus points the whole crowd to. You focus on the hospitality of God in extending invitations to you, and it should lead in time to produce a hospitality in your own heart and in your own life. Hospitality, that's the issue. Christians get their hospitality from a deep internalization of the love that God has shown to them. That's where we get our sense of hospitality from. And hospitality in the Scripture is not just loving to have people over for dinner. It's loving to have people you don't know over. It's loving to care for in your home strangers. It's risking yourself in extending love to people that you don't know. God invited us to His banquet in that way. When we had nothing to offer Him, when we did not know Him, when we were strangers to Him, and when we could offer nothing in repayment, we had nothing to offer Him and still don't. Believers, this should fuel our hospitality. Our hospitality toward each other and toward the world around us should not be self-motivated, seeking something in return. I scratch your back, if you'll scratch my back, I'll have you over to my house if you'll eventually have me over to your house. I don't sense that this is an issue in here, Tri-County, but let's grow in hospitality. Let's ask God, especially after 16 years, and we're growing in fellowship and we're needing to grow more, but let's ask God after 16 years to mature our outward focus as a church. so that we would look to the outsiders, that we would be inviting people to our table who we've never met before. Let's pray that God would give us growth in these ways because it's God-like. We need to welcome people who come into this room for the first time. They might be strangers to you. You've never seen them before. Be like God and welcome the strangers. It's exactly what He did when He saved you. We need to not only welcome those who visit, we need to, especially James has been leading us, we need to go to those in prison. We need to visit the people who are outsiders. I was just listening on Friday night to Ben's testimony. Ben is here this morning from down south near Salem. Every Sunday, four groups in their church each go to two different nursing homes. And they take the gospel to people who would never be able to come in. That kind of outward focus, this is what we want to grow in Tri-County in the years ahead. This outward focus that reflects God's own hospitality. We want to keep extending the gospel to our coworkers and to the neighbors, especially the neighbors that you think, oh, they would never accept. They would never accept. Tri-County, are you convinced that God still has many, many, many people in this area that He wants to, in love, call to Himself? Renew your conviction this morning that God is interested in extending the gospel outward, continuing to go farther down the highways and deeper into the hedges. God is a hospitable God. He has an outward focus. And we should too. We should invite the least likely into our homes for dinner and show them the kind of love that God had for us.